All right, I've entitled the message today, Fearless Men of God. And hopefully by the time we are done here, you'll understand what I mean by that title, that Peter and John are pretty fearless, as we see them this morning before the Sanhedrin. Let's back up a little bit. If you remember, Acts 3 opened with Peter and John on their way to the temple to pray. And on the way, they run into a lame man who was sitting at the gate, Beautiful. He has been carried there because he can't walk. He never has walked. He's laid by the gate. He's begging alms. That's how he made his living. As Peter and John go by, Peter says, "We don't have any money, but I got something to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He grabs the guy by the hand and he jerks him to his feet, and the guy miraculously is healed. He is walking, he is leaping, he is jumping around, he is praising God. You can imagine being 40 years old, never walked, and all of a sudden now your legs are great. No physical therapy needed, no crutches, no convalescent time. The man is healed. He is yelling, he is screaming, he is praising God. Can you imagine the excitement this guy felt? Well, of course, all this screaming draws attention. People are like, "What's going on?" And so Peter, being a great man of God that he is, uses the occasion of the crowd to preach. And he begins to preach the second sermon. This is the second sermon the church has ever heard. It comes from Peter. He preached the first one. He is preaching the second one. So he's in the temple preaching away, and the temple police come up and they arrest him. They take him. They put him in jail. The next day he is brought out and brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the high court of Israel. Now, we're going to see a lot of this Sanhedrin through the book of Acts, so let's make sure we understand what is going on here. I want to read to you from Jeremiah's book, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. He lists this about the Sanhedrin. He says, "The Sanhedrin was composed of three groups. First, the chief priests, with the high priest as president, were primary members of the Sadducees." Two parties, pretty much during that time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The high priests were Sadducees. They gained their position through hereditary lines. They were kind of born into this. This was an imposing delegation made up of Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law, who's regarded as the virtual high priest. So you have the chief priests. Secondly, there were the scribes, which were the keepers of the hidden knowledge, the great interpreters of the Scripture. The scribes were known for their knowledge. That's what gave them their power. They supposedly knew the Word of God. And they were pretty much composed of the Pharisaic party. So you got the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection. You got the Pharisees who do believe in a resurrection. Both of them are on this council of the Sanhedrin. The third group was called the elders, who they differed from the other two groups in their position, arose as heads of the most influential families. Basically, they got the position by money. All right, they had wealth, they had influence, and so they were on the council. This council was made up of 71 individuals. They were the high court of Israel. Now, the Sanhedrin, Peter and John are arrested, put in jail. The next morning, the Sanhedrin meets. It's not like our court system where they sit there for 2 years waiting for something to happen. They were pretty swift about dealing with people. All right, so the very next day, they pull them out. And the Sanhedrin's question to Peter and John was this: "By what power or by what name have you done this?" He healed a man. They want to know, where do you get this power? Where do you get the authority to do this? To which Peter responds with a third sermon. Peter goes, "Well, I'm glad you asked. Another opportunity to preach." Now he's preaching to the Sanhedrin, the high court of Jerusalem. And he answers them and he says this: "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." So they ask him, "What name have you done this?" He responds, "Jesus." Now, question was asked, question was answered. Peter could have stopped there, right? He answered it. "Jesus, that's it." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Whom you crucified." Peter accuses the Sanhedrin of murder. He's standing before the high court. This had to tick him off. "You killed him, an innocent man." Well, then he challenges the theology of half of the group by saying, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, which meant that that empty tomb of Jesus was like a thorn in the flesh to them. And again, he's reminding them, oh, by the way, he's not in the tomb. By the way, you don't believe in resurrection? The tomb's empty. Where's Jesus? He's just aggravating this high court. Peter then quotes Scripture to prove his point. And remember, the Sanhedrin had heard this message from Jesus himself. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And we said last week that Peter adds the word, by you. That wasn't in the original Psalm 18:22. But it was a prophecy about them, so he's saying, he was rejected by you. You're the one the prophecy was about. You know the prophecy. It was referring to you. You rejected the very cornerstone. They were the builders that rejected God. Israel's leaders had rejected Jesus as an unacceptable Messiah. But he proved to be the most important part of what God was building. The context of this Psalm 118 is all about salvation. The Lord is my salvation and song. He has become my strength and song. He's become my salvation, Psalm 118:14. Now, the Jewish leaders knew this well, and they knew the context. Listen, when you're dealing with Hebrews, and when the Jews and the rabbis talked among themselves, they knew the context. So when he quotes the stone which the builders rejected, they knew this thing's dealing with salvation. They knew it's dealing with the Messiah. So they're going, we rejected the salvation of Israel. Verse 21 says, I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Then the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter drives this home. Where would salvation come? It comes from the cornerstone. Then Peter drives this home in our text in verse 12 by saying, and there is salvation in no one else. You rejected the stone, the only salvation there was. Now there is a definite article here in the Greek, the salvation. And there is the salvation in no one else. Referring to messianic deliverance. Peter boldly declares that salvation comes through no one but Jesus. Not the Maccabean heroes, not the Sadducees or anyone else. He stressed that Jesus was a man. He lived under heaven. He lived among men. He was the Messiah. He is God's only authorized Savior. Listen, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. Never was, never will be apart from Christ. That's it. All right. This is what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way. I am the only truth and the only life. Nobody comes to God but by me. Now, this is where we left off last week. So now we move on with the Sanhedrin's response. So Peter, they question him. He gives them another sermon. And now let's hear their response to Peter and John after he preaches to them. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The response of Peter and John to this trial is encouraging. They were not at all intimidated by this high court. They had confidence, and that's what the text tells us. They observed the confidence of these men. Now, the Greek word here for confidence is parrhesia, which means free. Fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. They're looking at these two men and they're saying, man, these guys are bold. They have such confidence. Let me ask you something. How many of you have ever been in a courtroom? How many of you have ever had to stand before a judge and talk? Is it intimidating? It's intimidating to be in a courtroom because the deputies are wandering around yelling at you. Get the gum out of your mouth. Put that book away. And you're like, you just got to do whatever they tell you because they got guns. You know, they're an authority, all right? And it's intimidating to go before a judge. Why is it so intimidating? He's just a man. What's the big deal? He's got power. If he says, deputies, take that man to jail. Guess where you're going? I didn't do it. Off to jail you go. just because he decides. I mean, he has got power. And so that's why it's intimidating. I mean, he can make your life miserable if he didn't like your little story that you made up that day to tell him. And you know what? They've heard it all, so don't even make up a story. I found it's always best just tell the truth. Why were you speeding, sir? I was daydreaming. I wasn't even paying attention. Oh, the judge said, you're honest. I'll dismiss the charges. I was shocked. And I was like, thank you, Jesus. You know? But I mean, and I tried that a couple other times. Didn't work. They said, yeah, you're dumb. You're paying the fine. All right. But it is intimidating to stand before a judge. Because of the power that they have. They can fine you. They can send you to jail. They can make your life absolutely miserable. So listen, most sane people, when they stand before a judge, are a little intimidated. Because they know what can happen to them. And it cracks me up. I love going to court because you just see the different people there. Some people, you know, they want to impress the judge, so they put a suit on. And you can tell they never wore a suit before in their life. And you wonder whose suit that is they have on because it's not theirs, you know. I mean, their arms are like this, you know. And you look at them and you're like, they're just trying to make an impression because they're doing whatever they can to impress it. Peter and John are not trying to impress the Sanhedrin. Okay? They're really not. They're not trying to. They confront this court with their sin and they use their own scripture. We fear a judge who can at the most fine us or give us some jail time. But Peter is fearless in the face of those who could imply physical torture. See, if this court wanted, they could impose 39 lashes. They did not have the power of life and death anymore. They had it. That was taken away from them. But they could say, take them away 39 lashes. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be pretty severe punishment for me. I'm not talking about with a belt on the backside. I'm talking about a cat of nine tails with bone and glass embedded in the strands that would literally take the skin off your back. They could do that. Peter realizes that. And yet he just stands up in front of these guys and says, you killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead. You know, it's almost like he's taunting them. Their boldness was disarming to the Sanhedrin. They expected these men to cower. They expected them to collapse. That's what they're used to seeing. Notice what the text says, that they were amazed at their confidence because they were uneducated and untrained. Now, the Greek word, which is here translated uneducated, is agrammatos. It literally means unlettered. You understand that? You know, when we say a person has letters, that means they got a PhD, they got a whatever, all right? In other words, they're not saying these guys never went to school. They're a bunch of dummies. They don't know anything. They're just saying they're unlettered. They have not been through the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai. And why do they know so much? So they're just kind of amazed here. Not only are they uneducated, they are untrained. This is the Greek word idiotes. Guess where we get from that word? But idiotes literally means those who live in private. In contradistinction from those who engage in public life. That's the idea. They're not people who are, you know, in public office. They live in private. They're just private citizens is really the idea of the word here. So they're not very refined. They're not very talented. It came to mean someone who was illiterate because they're not in public office. They're not in the public. You know, they're not all that educated. Peter and John were Galilean fishermen. They really had no formal education with the Jewish court. And the lack of the recognized credentials of professional teacher of the law, which, you know, they're used to having, when you go before the Sanhedrin, men who knew the law, men who would, you know, stand there, and these guys are just fishermen. And yet they're just got incredible boldness before the council. And these men were far from uneducated or untrained when it came to the Word of God. They were uneducated and untrained in the rabbinic schools. But when it came to the Word of God, listen, these two men had been trained by Jesus. All right? Now that's some good training. If you remember back in Acts 1:3, it says, to these is his disciples, the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, from the resurrection to the ascension, Jesus was teaching the apostles about the kingdom of God. After his resurrection, he meets with the apostles and he says in Luke 24:44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Here Jesus uses the Hebrew threefold division of the First Testament. The law of Moses is called the Torah. The prophets are called the Nevi'im, and the Psalm is the Ketuvim. Together they make up what? What did the Hebrews call the Old Testament? Anybody know? This is Hebrew trivia. Okay? What did they call what we call the Old Testament? What? That's right. Thank you, Scott. Scott's got it. They called it the Tanakh. All right? And Tanakh comes from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That's what, you know, we mistakenly called the Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh. And it came from this division. The TA is from the Law of Moses, which is the Torah. The NA is from Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And the KH is from Ketuvim. Now, I want you to, there's going to be a quiz on that afterwards, so I hope you got those notes down. Now notice carefully the next verse. "Then he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures." The Greek word for opened here, dianoigo, which means to open thoroughly. So during the 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples, he opened their understanding so they could know the meaning of the Hebrew scriptures. These apostles, listen, these apostles were taught the Word of God by the living God. Incredible! He opens their minds so they can grab the Scriptures, and here's Jesus, eternal God, teaching them the Word of God. These men are so far from uneducated, untrained, it is not funny. They know the Bible probably better than any person has ever known the Bible because their mind is opened by God and they have been trained by Jesus. You can't beat that. I don't care how many degrees you have. You can't beat the fact they were trained by Jesus. You know what the Hebrew rabbis say about degrees? They always say that when they're teaching classes, if you're here for a degree, you need to leave now. Because they teach to know God, not to get a degree. And they say, rectal thermometers have degrees. And you know what we do with them. That's the Hebrew concept of degrees, all right? It's not, they don't care about that. They're studying to know God. Not to pass a test, not to get some kind of a degree. It says that the council was marveling. The wisdom of Peter caused the Sanhedrin to marvel. This is from the Greek word thumazo, which means to wonder at, to be in admiration. In other words, they're just like, wow, what's going on here? It is amazing. They're impressed. I mean, they're just impressed. They're used to men cringing before them, not speaking out boldly. They're not used to having scriptures quoted to them. They're at a loss to understand this. What do we do with these guys? How could these uneducated, common men have such poise and confidence? The conclusion came that they had been with Jesus. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's where they got their boldness from. Hey, they'd been with Jesus. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament says this. He says, this is an imperfect active. They began to recognize them as men that had been seen with Jesus. They remembered that Jesus had taught just like these men did. Matter of fact, if you look at John 7:15, it says, "The Jews, therefore, were marveling." Same Greek word for marveling. "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Same thing they said about Jesus. "This guy's not educated. How come he knows so much?" Well, he's God. He knows a little bit. They saw the same thing in the disciples. It was the same with Peter and John. They were bold, they were straightforward, they had incredible insights, even though they'd never been through the rabbinic schools. In Acts 4:14 it says, "And seeing the men who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply, So the Sanhedrin, Peter finishes speaking, the Sanhedrin's there, and they're like, wow, this is amazing. Look at the confidence of these guys. They have nothing to say. There's just silence when he finishes speaking. Not a man in the Sanhedrin could open his mouth and reply to Peter, because it's hard to argue with, there's this guy, he's been a paralytic for 40 years. Now he's jumping all over the place. And I'll bet during the council he wasn't just standing still like this. I'll bet he's just, look at him, check out these new legs. And they're just like, oh man, what do we say? How do you argue with this? You know, he's right there, he's standing there. This is living proof. The text goes on to say, but when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another. In other words, all right, you guys get out. We've got to figure out what we're going to do here. Please leave the room. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place, it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. So having heard the case, they put the accused outside the room while they discussed what to do. This is what we call closed executive session. Get out. We've got to figure out what to do with you. All right? Let me ask you something. How did Luke know what they said? If they're sending them out and they're talking, how does Luke know what went on in there? Huh? It may have been communicated to him. We know some people in the Scriptures who became Christians who were on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus in John 3? Maybe Nicodemus said, hey, let me tell you what happened behind closed doors. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. But there's another guy who might have told him too. Saul of Tarsus, remember him? Later on, we're going to meet him. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have told Luke what happened. We don't know how he found out, but we know that he did know what happened. And he's telling us the story here of what happened behind closed doors. Now, all Jerusalem knew that the man was lame from his birth. He had to be carried around anywhere he went. And that he had been a longtime beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple. Now all Jerusalem knew he was healed. And there's no means by which a self-evident fact could be disproved. You can't disprove this. Here's something remarkable. Notice the connection between what is said in verse 16 and what is said in verse 17. In 16, he says, a noteworthy miracle has taken place. It's apparent to everybody who's in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. And then in verse 17, let's threaten him to tell him to shut up and get out of here. It's an incredible miracle. Look at the healed man. Let's tell him to be quiet. Get out. What? Are you crazy? That's exactly what happened. Just shut up. We don't want anybody talking about this anymore. We just can't explain it. The pivotal point of the whole chapter here is the attitude taken towards the name of Jesus by these men and by the apostles. See, the Sanhedrin rejected the name Jesus. Don't use it anymore. And the apostles are determined we can't but help speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. This section establishes the crucial difference, listen, between the old Israel and the new Israel. The old Israel had nothing to do with the name of Jesus. The new Israel, that's the cornerstone. They claim there's salvation in no one else. Now, I find it very interesting that the Sanhedrin doesn't even consider seeking to discredit the apostles' message about resurrection. They never bring that up. They never talk about the resurrection. They don't want to even discuss that. I said they don't want to split the court. Court's divided on that issue. And there's an empty tomb that they just don't know how to deal with, so they just are a little bit, let's stay away from that. All right, the text goes on to say, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now remember, they're speaking to the highest religious authorities of the day. It was a fearful thing to get dragged before the Sanhedrin. These are the same leaders who 60 days prior put Jesus to death, had him whipped, put to death. They could have done this to these disciples. Now let me ask you this. If you were given this same command by the Sanhedrin, all right, shut up, no more talking about Jesus, that's it. What would you say? You know, it's easy to read this in the Bible and say, wow, look at these guys, yeah, they're really cool. Let's say you're before a group that has the power to physically beat you. And they say, no more talking. What do you say? Most of us would say, nothing. Okay. Or just don't even answer. And we'd probably rationalize, okay, sir. But as soon as we get out, we can say whatever we want. But we'll just try to go along with them so we don't want to aggravate them. You know, they got a lot of power. Let's just keep our mouth shut, get out, and then we'll do what we want. We'd pacify the court. Let's not upset them. Peter didn't feel that way. He literally defies the court. He basically says, you know, you're the Supreme Court of Israel. Judge this matter. Here's what I want you to judge. You're this court. You judge this. Who do we listen to? Go ahead and tell us. You or God? This is a religious court, mind you. The court of Israel. And so Peter just throws it back on them and says, all right, you tell us, keep quiet. We got a question for you. You're judges. Judge this. Should we listen to you or God? Now, if they listen to God, then they got to tell. They got to preach. They got to open their mouth. If they said, listen to us, they'd be implying God's commands were not to be obeyed. It's a question they couldn't answer without admitting that they were not on God's side. So Peter again throws them in the defensive and says, oh, should we obey you or God? Now, normally witnesses in the court would be admonished to speak those things what they had seen and heard. Be an honest witness. Tell us what you saw. Tell us what you heard. This court is saying, keep your mouth shut. Don't tell us what you've seen. Don't tell us what you heard. But in obedience to the risen Lord's mandate, they need to continue to be eyewitnesses of the salvation truth. In Acts 1:8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon you. We saw that happen at Pentecost. You shall be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at now. We're seeing the witness in Jerusalem. First in the temple, now before the high court. The disciples couldn't stop speaking what they seen and heard. They had seen the risen Lord Jesus. They saw Him ascend into heaven. They heard Him explain the Scriptures. They can't help but speaking what they had seen and heard, no matter who tells them to stop. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Such a declaration of loyalty to God in the face of human opposition has been echoed throughout the church history. During the Reformation, think of Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms, where he boldly stood up. Or the Scots reformer John Knox, of whom it has been said he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. You know, we all face situations similar to this in our own lives, where you know, we are intimidated not by a high court, but by the people around us. Because, listen, if we seek to live out biblical Christianity in a secular society, we're going to be confronted with it. Now, I said if, because most Christians don't. But if you seek to live out biblical Christianity in a secular society, you're going to be confronted by our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our employers. You know, sometimes we're just intimidated by these people. And so we're afraid to say anything about Jesus, so we just keep our mouths shut. You know, we need Peter and John's fearlessness. We need their boldness. Because at the risk of life and limb, they just are willing to speak the truth, no matter what. That Peter and John spoke and acted as they did, I think that should challenge us. It should challenge Theophilus, to whom this letter was written, and the others to consider the gospel's claims more closely. If these guys are willing to risk their lives for this, there must be something to it. This message must be true. What is happening here? Now, I want you to draw attention to this. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. What is happening here that we need to grasp is that Peter and John are promising civil disobedience. The high court just gave them a law. No speaking in Jesus' name, they're saying. We're not going to obey you. We're going to protest. We're going to revolt. There's going to be civil disobedience. And that seems a little strange from these men because Jesus taught these guys to obey the rulers. Look at Matthew 23, 2 through 3. Jesus is talking. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Just don't act like them, he says. You do what they tell you, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. In other words, Jesus said, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Okay? So don't follow them. Don't do what they do, but they're in authority, so listen to them. This is a powerful scripture, people. I don't care who the authorities are. If they're, you say our authorities are a bunch of hypocrites, doesn't matter. They're still authorities. That should be clear. Listen, the believer is to be submissive to government no matter who the leadership is. Scriptures are very clear on this. Governments are given to us by God. Look what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. He says, let every person. The Greek is pasuke, which means let all of life be in subjection. Someone want to guess at what the Greek word for subjection here is? Hupotasso. It's a military term. It means line up under your orders. It's in the present imperative middle, which means be habitually in subjection to the governing authorities. This verse speaks of government, but the principle is universal. Listen, all human authority is delegated and ministerial. This includes the authority of parents, employees, policemen, teachers, church leaders, any other authority. Anyone who is in a place of authority on earth has that authority delegated to them by God. Now listen, we have many opportunities in this country. If we don't like our authority, say we don't like the church authority, what do? Rebel? Just leave the church, go somewhere else. You know, if it's a biblical issue and you want to see it try to straighten out, sure, you can go through the proper channels. If you're under some kind of authority and you don't like it, I don't like my boss, he's a big jerk, leave, go get a new job. Unless you're in the military, then basically you are an indentured servant. You've signed your life away for so many years to be an indentured servant. I will go where you tell me, do what you tell me, eat what you tell me, until my time of slavery is up. All right, Israel had the same thing. All right? But we are under the authority and we are to live submissive under that authority. And I think the mark from Scripture of a Spirit-filled Christian is they are submissive to the authorities that be. Look what Daniel has to say about God's sovereign rule. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. God rules over the earth and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowest of men. Oh, I hate that part. In other words, God sets up leaders, he tears down leaders, and guess who he sets up? The lowest of men. Well, we know that, don't we? It is God who sets up rulers. Look at what God said to King David about how he became king. Nathan said to David, you are the man. He wasn't, you know, you're the man. He wasn't trying to build him up. It was, you know, in the context here, David saying, the man who does that, you know, he's in trouble. And he said, well, you're the man. You've done it. You've taken your neighbor's sheep, his only sheep, and you got a bunch of them. You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. Why was David king? Because God put him there. Notice what Jesus says to Pilate. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? Pilate said, man, I got authority. I got power. You better respect that authority. And Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. Every power that exists is of God. Listen, not only is God behind the forms of government we have, he is also responsible for the incumbents, the ones occupying the office at any particular time. Therefore, listen, Christian, all rebellion is against God because all power is ordained of God. Whoever the existing authorities are, we are to be subject to them. The Christian has a duty to his nation, even if the ruler is a Nero or a Hitler. Now, someone might challenge this point by saying, well, Paul wrote in the early days of Nero's career. That's true. In those early days, Nero was a gentleman. It was he who brought peace to the world. He introduced a legal system that is really the basis of American jurisprudence. He could be appealed to in case of injustice. That's true. But Peter says the same thing that Paul did, and he wrote in the later days of Nero's career, when he had become an evil and destructive tyrant. Nero, I believe, was the beast of Revelation 13. He tortured, he murdered Christians for his pleasure. It was in those days that Peter wrote. Now listen, Nero would take Christians, he would place them on a stick, a pole. He would drive the pole up through these Christians, he would cover them with pitch, and he would light them on fire while they were alive to light his garden. While this is going on, Peter writes this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the king as one in authority or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Peter tells a persecuted group of believers to accept and obey the authorities. Now think about that when you refuse to obey a law. No matter how petty you think it may be, you're in rebellion against God. Because all rebellion is against God. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. And he says, who resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God. When you resist the law, you're fighting against God. Civil authorities, parents, church leaders, your boss at work, whoever is the existing authority, we are to be subject to them. So if we are to obey those in authority, why do Peter and John refuse to obey? I mean, clearly the Scripture teaches we are to live in submission to authorities. And they're saying, we're not going to obey you. They refuse to obey because we need to always obey God first and foremost. Let me give you a biblical principle here. We always are to obey the authorities over us. Whatever they tell us to do, we're to obey it, unless that authority commands us to do something God forbids. Or they forbid us from doing something that God commands. This is the only basis for civil disobedience that the Scripture permits. In all other matters, we need to obey those in authority. So, women, let's say you're married and your husband says, he's not a Christian, he says, you're not allowed to go to church. What do you do? Well, you say, my husband's my authority. Is he commanding me to do something God forbids? No. Is he forbidding me to do something God commands? That could be debated. You know, I don't think the Scriptures command you to go to church Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I think it does command us to meet together. And if so, I think it's important that as a woman, you would have to say, I need to meet with other Christians. It doesn't have to be Sunday morning. It can be whenever. But to get together with other Christians is very important, so it's something you need to do. What if someone tells you, you're not allowed to read your Bible? Do you obey that? I know a woman who was told that by her husband and the church leaders. You are not allowed to read your Bible. Church leaders told her that. She did it for a week and she said, this is nuts. They can't tell me I can't read my Bible. We must always obey God. But you know what? To do this, we need to know what the Bible says. Because, you know, if we don't know what the Bible says, we don't know, are we supposed to obey this? Is this violated command of God? We've got to know our Bibles. We need to know the truth if we're going to live by it. Well, these apostles were forbidden by properly constituted authorities to preach in the name of Jesus. You can't do that anymore. The apostles told them to their faces they're going to not obey because they need to obey God. So when an earthly authority commands us in conflict with higher command of God, we need to obey God. When King Darius of Babylon made a decree that no one could pray to anyone but King himself, Daniel didn't obey. Daniel still prayed like he always did. And here's the thing you need to understand. The king had forbid them from doing something that God commanded. God commanded men to pray. So Daniel said, I'm going to pray anyway. And listen, here's what you have to understand. Whenever you obey God in violation of the authorities, be willing to be punished for it. You say, well, I'm obeying God. I shouldn't be punished. No, if you're going to disobey the civil authorities, you're going to get punished. What happened to Daniel? He got thrown in the lion's den, right? Because he disobeyed. Well, that worked out okay, right? The lions weren't hungry that day. And he just made a big pillow out of one, laid down, and woke up. And then the people who made the laws got thrown in the next day. And that day, the lions were real hungry. And they ate them all. So we see how that story goes, all right? Doesn't always work out that way. There have been times in Israel's history when disobedience to a government was very important. In Exodus 1:16, we read that the king of Egypt commanded the Hebrew midwives to get rid of every male Hebrew baby that they delivered. They told these midwives, when a baby's born, and it's a boy, you kill it. That authority was commanding them to do something God forbids, so they wouldn't do it. Exodus 1:17 says, the midwives feared God, did not do what the king of Egypt had commanded them, they let the boys live. Whenever a conflict arises between a command of God and a command of men, we must obey God. But again, people, we have got to know the Word of God if we're going to do this. Because if you don't know the Bible, you don't know, does that contradict something God said? Peter says, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So they defiantly refuse to obey the civil order of the Sanhedrin. They flat out tell them, we're not going to obey you. So what do the leaders of Israel do? Here they are. They got these guys before them. They're impressed. They marvel at these guys' confidence and their boldness. You know, they haven't been educated, yet they seem so powerful. And now they're saying, we want you to keep your mouth shut. And they say, we're not going to do it. So what's the Sanhedrin do now? Do they beat them? Do they throw them in prison? What do they do? Anybody know? They threaten them. Wow. Anybody afraid of threats? You know, I mean, I'm just not afraid of threats. You know, when it goes to action, then start to worry. But, you know, don't threaten. There's a thing in parenting called threatening, repeating parent. If you do that again, I'll beat you. If you do that again, I'll beat you. If you do that again, you know, the kids go, I know, I heard it before. You know, quit all the threatening. I love when people count. One. Two. Two and a half. Two and three quarters. Are you going to listen? You know what you taught the kid? I don't have to obey no three. I got till three. You know what you do? You tell them to do something, they don't do it, then you act. Oh, I don't. That I have to listen every time. Don't train your kid to obey on three. They got you trained pretty well. If you're doing that, let's go on. All right. Listen, the people saw the miracle. They confessed the finger of God. They saw this man healed. People were becoming converts. There was over 5,000 men who had been saved. The Sanhedrin was afraid to do anything. Man, the layman's standing right there, so we'll just threaten him. You stop it. You be good boys and don't do that anymore. Don't talk in the name of Jesus. Verse 22 says, for the man was more than 40 years old whom the miracle of healing had been performed. I think this just serves to prove again the miracle is genuine. Everybody knew this guy. They knew he'd been lame since birth. They knew it'd been 40 years. Now he's dancing around all over the place. They can't get around it. I think this also intended to bring to mind how Israel had limped through the wilderness for 40 years. They had been lame. 40 years again. This 40 comes up over and over and over again. All right. So here's Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or God, you judge. You be the judge. Should we listen to you or God? We can't help but speaking what we have seen and heard. Great story. Yeah. Good story. How about let's make it practical? Okay? How do you think you would respond if put in the situation of Peter and John? I mean, what if authorities dragged you in because they found out you were preaching the gospel and they told you to shut up? They threatened you. Would you shut your mouth? Would you openly defy the authorities? You want to know what's really sad? We have never been commanded to keep our mouths shut, and yet we do. No one's ever commanded us, don't speak in the name of Jesus. We just automatically don't do it. Because we're intimidated by people who might say something. He's a Jesus freak. He's a religious fanatic. We're worried about stupid little comments. These men are risking their lives because they believe in what they're doing. We've never been commanded to keep our mouths shut, and yet we do. We so often fail to tell others what we have seen and heard. They say, we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. We can't start speaking. What's wrong with us? Our society needs Jesus Christ just as much as their society needed Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in Romans. How shall they call on them in whom they have not believed? You understand that? You can't call on someone if you don't believe in them, right? Why would I call on them? I don't believe in them. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? You get that? How can I believe in somebody I never heard of? I got to hear about them. Okay, so they haven't heard about him, so somebody's got to see how this is working backwards. And how shall they hear without a preacher? They can't believe in someone they've never heard, and they can't hear unless somebody tells them. Now, who's the preacher here? The preacher should be you. This is not talking about someone who stands up in front of people and yells and waves his hand and makes a lot of noise. It's someone who carries the gospel. That should be all of us. That is our calling. So how about you? Are you proclaiming it? Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People will have enough faith to believe in Jesus. They have to hear the word of God. But in order to hear the word of God, somebody's got to carry it to them. They can't believe unless they hear. So how about you? Are you proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, or are you keeping your mouth shut? Let's pray, and when I'm done praying, if there's any questions from what we talked about this morning, I'll be glad to try to answer them. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Father, not only does the Sanhedrin marvel at Peter and John, I marvel, Father. Ordinary men, just like us, dragged before a council that had power to make their lives a living hell. And they boldly stand up and say, we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. Father, would to God that we would have that fearlessness. Would that we would have that boldness, Lord. Father, we live in a society that almost is apathetic to the name of Jesus. We're not going to be persecuted. We're not going to suffer, and yet we keep silent. Father, help us to understand that they cannot believe on you unless they hear. And they can't hear without a preacher. Father, may we be that preacher. May we be zealous. May we be bold with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that there is salvation in no other. Give us a boldness, Lord, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on what we discussed? Is that a serious question, John? Listen, I kept it so late last week, I decided to shoot for 45 minutes, and we're right about there. A little bit over, but I'm working on it, okay? See, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Don't expect it every week, but, you know. Gary, you had a question? Okay, good question. Gary asked the question, what was it about them that, you know, they would even ask they were uneducated, untrained? Their dress. They didn't dress in rabbinic garb. They didn't have on all the things. And they knew they weren't from their schools. They knew they weren't, you know, rabbis that had been trained by, you know, Hillel or Gamaliel or these men of, you know, that were rabbis at that time. So they knew them. They are Galilean fishermen. And so they're saying, man, where do these guys get this chutzpah? Colleen?
When you had in the very beginning when you were talking about the Sanhedrin, what are the three things that make it up? Because I have four.
Make up the Sanhedrin. Chief priests, scribes, and elders make up the Sanhedrin. Scribes and elders. They made up the Sanhedrin, 71 members.
The
chief priests were the Sadducees. Okay. Scribes were pretty much Pharisees. The elders were just influential, wealthy members of the who got elected because they had a lot of money, and that's just like our system. It hadn't changed any, you know. Pretty much the same. The money rules. Any other questions? Gary? Okay. Anybody else? Any questions? I got a question. Why do we keep our mouths shut? What are we afraid of? Yes? Whip? Right. Okay, good question. And Pato's question is the Sanhedrin, was it just a religious authority? No, Israel was a theocracy. Okay? They were a government. The priests ran the government. Okay? There was no division between secular and sacred. All right? It was a government run by God, mediated through the priests. So they had power, yes. They had power to put to death, up until recently it had been taken away from them, but they had that. They were religious and they were civil. Israel was combined on that. There wasn't two separate branches. The church had the power to deal with these people. Question? Rome. Okay, Israel was under Roman domination. They weren't free. The Rome had come in and conquered them. They let them govern themselves and behave, as long as they behaved. This is what happened in AD 70. See, the Jews said, we're done paying taxes to Rome. We're sick of this mess. So they revolted. So Rome came in and squashed them. Totally wiped them out. Israel, most of their life was under domination to somebody. Gary? Right, they could have because they defied the court. But here the text says the court was afraid. Because the people were like, we like these guys. They healed somebody. If I was, those are good people. People who heal, people who have been crippled for 40 years. Those are the good guys. Okay, these Sanhedrin can't do jack. They sit around and make laws. They never healed anybody. They never helped anybody. I'm on this guy's side. And you know how people are. You get that crowd riled up, what's going to happen? They're smart to say, okay, you guys go ahead. We'll see in a couple of weeks, they're going to bring them in and beat them. They're not keeping their mouth shut. So they threaten them. They're going to pull them back next time and say, we told you to keep your mouth shut. They're going to give them a good beating. You know what? That's not going to stop them. They're going to keep going right out and preaching the gospel. Huh? Yeah, the Sanhedrin is going to count to three. They're going to get to three here eventually in a couple of weeks. You'll see they'll bring them in and they'll punish them. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, give us the boldness of Peter and John. May we be active, zealous witnesses for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Take the opportunity to